Goodness gracious. All right, well, good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. This is my very first main portion that Tom asked me to do about a month ago, and I've been sweating bullets ever since. I don't know if it'll be as good as Jim or Tom or anybody else up there. Not a competition, but it is. But before we get started, I was just told that it is Scott's birthday today. So we'll sing a quick happy birthday to Scott, and then we'll get started. So one, two, three. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. Happy 29th, right? Yeah. Well, in coming up with an idea for this, Tom just pretty much said, do whatever you want, which doesn't really bode well with me or really Mallory, because we're very like focused that you tell us to do something, hey, we're really good at telling us what to do, and we'll go do it. So it was hard to come up with a topic for a period of time until we come up with this idea to, it's time to get uncomfortable. And with that, we're going to play my version of musical chairs. So wherever you're sitting at currently, get up and move and go sit somewhere else you've never sat before in the church, whether that be next to someone else you've never sat next to, on a different side, in the front, move to the back, back move to the front. If you're somewhere in the middle, choose a different side. Let's mix it up a little bit. Yeah, you can grab your things if you got a whole bunch of stuff. I don't think anybody's going to steal anything.
Everybody sits up front.
Yeah, well, it's like a 10-foot rule, you know. I'm good from afar, far from good. So now that we're a little bit more uncomfortable now, I'll go get started with today's message. And a quick story, it was funny that a lot of the stuff that Ralph hit on today is stuff that me and Nathan were talking about yesterday. He kept calling me in the midst of trying to prepare this message, and he kept bringing up things. And I was like, hey, man, like, are you spying on me or what? Because, like, you pretty much are right in what I'm going to talk about today. So and he said it, and he get it right on the nails. So, you know, Father has us in a position where we're all starting to align together, and there's no way that they would know the same things that I was thinking about or we were thinking about unless we were, you know, being governed by the same Father. So I thought that was super, super neat. So it's time to get uncomfortable. That's what we're talking about today. So in doing so, hey, Nathan, can you turn me down a little bit? There we go. Fault finding is the easiest way we can justify any negative thought or behavior we want to have. It's the quickest way to create an enemy when there is, in fact, no enemy at all. You can pick any arena in life, and within seconds, you can compile a list of grievances that would make Martin Luther look like a rookie. Take politics, for instance, or maybe the current state of American Christian Church, or even the U.S. education system. But typically, fault finding with such large entities doesn't create chaos or destruction, at least not in the way that it does on the micro level. And what I mean by that, what if you're the fault-finding champion at your workplace? What about here at the House of Scripture? What about home with your spouse or your children? Those are the places of greatest influence in our lives, and therefore the highest stakes. The places our adversary knows should be our focus and our top priority to get the biggest bang for his buck. Home, church, and work. There where we spend nearly entire lives, and we therefore fault find them as most as any natural result. But what we're not doing with that same fervency is looking at those perceived issues and doing God's word to see what he says that we should be doing to improve those places and resolve those issues. We'd rather groan that things need to change, but we avoid studying the most reliable source of truth to ever exist. Why is that? Perhaps it's because the source will show us that what we ought to be doing, which is not what we're actually doing, and well, that's completely uncomfortable. Accountability sounds wonderful until you get held accountable. If we want to live in the kingdom, like the kingdom is coming, we've got to get more uncomfortable with the changes that are awaiting for us. If you're frustrated and discontent at home, at fellowship, or on the job, it's time to get uncomfortable because the way we've been doing in things isn't working. And I don't know about you, but if something isn't working, I consider it broken. Some people choose to throw broken items in the trash. Others try to salvage, mend, or even restore those items. And I hope that we all share a desire to salvage, mend, and restore those important places that I just spoke about. Before we look at some practical examples of grievances in these areas, let's do something a little bit different, something we might not have been doing and ought to be doing. Let's look at one small yet mighty section of Scripture and use it to anchor for how we might tackle issues before we even know what the issues are. And this is Titus 2. It's basically the whole thing. It's not very long. So I'll read. If you want to read along, this is from the English Standard Version. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All of Titus is filled with wisdom regarding practical living, but now that we've read a large, helpful portion of this, let's get into some common grievances, and starting with the workplace. Then we'll look on how we can adapt Titus 2 to make some uncomfortable changes because what we're currently doing isn't working. So with work, a common grievance that I could come up with for this particular thing is like your pay and benefits. Like, who here has been completely content with every job that you've ever had and the pay and benefits that you receive for doing that job? I'm not sure. We got one. There are probably few people that could honestly say that they haven't complained once. But why? God has given you a job, and you should be just thankful for that alone. Is it exactly what you wanted? Maybe. But what if it isn't? What if it provides for you and for your family, for all your needs? And notice that I say needs and not wants. So when I looked at this, and looking at what I did with the Torah portion last time, I looked at something that I moaned and groaned about, and one of this was exactly this right here. So when I got out of college, I pretty much applied to every agency out there, and for those who don't know, I'm at work in law enforcement. But I applied for anything from local stuff to state stuff to federal stuff, and even at times at the end of college, I was looking at joining the military, and I was almost on my way to doing that too. But one of the things, you know, that the world taught me is that you need to make a lot of money, and that's your judge of success. And so I always strived, even when I eventually got hired with Cobb County, to always go federal. And year after year after year, I would apply for these jobs that were out there, and seemingly I was highly qualified, and I met all the criteria, and I had my degree, and I had the experience now at the local level, but it never worked out. And I was always chasing that next step. And chasing it, And it wasn't until years and years later, when we got into this walk of life, then I realized that that was God. There was no other ifs, ands, and buts about it. It was God saying, hey, nope, you belong right where I have you. And so he always kept that door closed. But I didn't realize that until I matured and became a stronger person. And so going with that too, there was a lot of uncomfortableness in figuring out why during that time. The why is easy now, but the why then was very uncomfortable. And there was no explanation for it, but in reality that there was. And there was other examples too, like when Mallory and I started having kids, there was a time where I was like, okay, well, she wants to cut back from work a little bit, and I'm trying to figure out a way to honor that. And the only way that I could figure out to honor that and to make, you know, our lives better and to make things work was to work more. So I end up, you know, working extra jobs and doing these extra jobs outside of normal work and working longer hours and figuring out a way to work so that she could stay home. And while it was uncomfortable, I think it was a good uncomfortable because in reality it was well worth it. And in this point today, you know, she's able to stay home full time and take care of our five kids. So it's pretty awesome. So that's one example of work issues. So what about varying levels of work ethics and motivation? And what I mean by that is, what about your work ethic and motivation to do the best that you can do all the time? And I'm not talking about the occasional day where you don't feel well or you didn't get enough sleep, or maybe you had something preoccupying your time. I'm talking about your everyday attitude towards everything and how you complete every task that you do at work. Are we doing everything that we can to the glory of God, which he calls us to do? So again, going back to examples from my own life, because it seems to resonate with most people, is learning along the way at work. So again, this is focused on work. So when I got hired back in 2008 as a police officer in Cobb County, I was 21 when I got hired. And about 2.5 years into it, I was asked to become a field training officer. And essentially what that is this, you go to the academy for about 6 months, and then you get sent to the road and you get assigned to, you know, a senior officer. And they help you basically take the skills that you learned in the academy and apply them to real life scenarios. Well, not scenarios, it's just real life. And getting in the car with people that you don't know as a field training officer, you don't know this person from Adam. They get in the car with you and you basically let them run the road and you try to basically look out for them. But a lot of times you don't know where they're coming from, you don't know where they've been. And the same thing happened when I got promoted, is that there's this whole thing of there's a million ways to skin a cat. And I wanted to do it my way and they had a different way to do it, and I'd kind of forced them to do it my way because I thought my way was right, but in reality, it was all right. So when it comes to that, you also have to look at it from where I'm currently at now. And there's an example where there's a lot of stuff going on at work that's pretty ungodly. And I won't get into the details here, but you know, there's a lot of people at work that live completely opposite the way that we live. And it was funny, I was having a conversation with one of my guys that worked for me, and we're talking about, oh, I live in a more traditional life. My wife stays home, she takes care of the kids. And he's like, that's not traditional anymore. That's like extraordinary. He's like, the traditional life is the life of sin now. So dealing with those adversities at work is a struggle at times, and it's uncomfortable. But it's a good uncomfortable when you can stand up for your faith and say, hey, that's great that you're doing whatever, you know, I'm not saying it's great, but you can do that over there. I'm not participating in that. And I'm not gonna take part in any of that. The last thing I'll talk about with work is balancing home and work life. So the questions I put up for this, has anyone in the past or present felt like work just sucks up all of their time? I feel like this almost every day. Are you spread too thin? Or even the flip side of this, do you use work as an excuse not to even go home? Maybe your home life is terrible and you just decide to stay there because it's better. It's tricky to balance a strong work ethic and also try to be removed from work when you're at home. And what about Shabbat? It gets a little bit tricky sometimes. So in the examples, going back to my thing, the struggles I have sometimes depends on me giving up some of my home time. my current role, I'm on call for a week at a time where sometimes you'll see me and I'll come in, I'm wearing my uniform or my shirt and tie, and it's because at a drop of a hat, I could be sucked into my job. And sometimes, even outside of that 7 days that I'm on call, I still feel like I'm on call and I'm glued to my phone, and it's just, I don't know, it's something I need to work on. And so when you think about this, balancing home and work, I hope that you try to keep a healthy dividing line between the two things. That's all I'll say about that. So how are these connected to Titus 2, the long verse I just read before? When it comes to work, the instructions in Titus 2 make sure to reiterate that there are righteous expectations for behavior. Bond servants are essentially employees, though culturally we have repackaged what that looks like. Whether dissatisfied with our compensation or lack of motivation, or it can't seem to do the work-life balance responsibilities, we are told that bond servants should do what their bosses tell them to do. Keeping in mind, we never submit to demands to participate in sin and should be cautious to discern when someone is demanding an action outside of their authority. So if your boss demands you to volunteer at the corporate-sponsored booth for pro-choice rally, you need not to submit to calling what is good evil and what is evil good and good evil. If your employer demands that you participate in a medical experiment as a condition of your employment, you need not comply, as your body does not belong to Caesar but to Christ, purchased at a very high price. So knowing what to do as these types of circumstances arise throughout life requires that we are faithful and diligent to study the scriptures, not so that we can boast of the knowledge that we have, but rather so that we can be confident and discern the will of the Father, understanding his character and the spirit of his instructions, and then carefully walking out what we see aligns with his behavior and not the world's. So bond servants are also to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and not pilfering or stealing. Maybe the statement hits you as hard as it hit me. As I mentioned earlier, we all have those days when we feel weary, run down, or just all around have a bad attitude for seemingly no reason at all. But we're humans. This is inevitable. But when we make it a lifestyle, a daily habit, a part of our core identity, when it's a sin problem, days like that should be the exception and not the rule. But for those of us who have adopted complaining, ungratefulness, irritability, or continual strife as a common practice, just where is it coming from? We have been deceived and conditioned by the adversary. In paradise, before we call the fall or the original sin, before what we call the fall or the original sin, God told Adam that we would be working the garden, and this was before the fall. We have been lied to for so long that we view labor and hard work as a form of suffering instead of a form of purpose and worship, a calling from the Almighty. The reason there is an entertainment industry is because people view their purpose and their duties as bondage. Therefore, movies, social media, concerts, shopping, higher education, and even some becoming workaholics are used as a means of escape. We look to these escapes as the true taste of paradise waiting for us and when the kingdom comes. Meanwhile, Satan is laughing, he's celebrating, because yet again we have been deceived to the point of debilitation. We have been tricked into viewing worship as slavery. We will be working in the kingdom. We will have roles. We will have responsibilities. We will have purpose in the kingdom. If this life is practiced for the real deal, then why are we skipping on so much dress rehearsal as possible? We can't even say people are living for the weekends anymore. The weekends show up and we're as whiny and disgruntled as the rest of the time. We just get a later start, maybe, wearing our pajamas, and we just sit there and sigh and frown. Our workplace is likely the place we encounter the most lost and confused souls. We have nothing to offer the lost. When we say we have hope, but when was the last time someone came to you to ask you for hope that is in you, like Peter describes? These coworkers are standing right beside you for 40 plus hours a week, yet do they see hope or do they see misery? At their core, they yearn to see a glimpse of the Savior, and yet instead we offer a cloud of disappointment. We are not being a light, and we are certainly not being well-pleasing or agreeable. We are pilfering their potential joy and hope. And if this is you, get uncomfortable. And then start praying for the Holy Spirit to do a work in you regarding joy, to become a bondservant who is well-pleasing and agreeable. Now let's look at some more common grievances in a different category, such as our family and home lives, and we can see how we can apply Titus 2 there too. So again, going back to examples from my life, I wrote down here, your close family or maybe your friends don't live in the faith, or they live a version of the faith that's unrecognizable. So when you look at your home life, what do you see regarding faith? Is it all encompassing? Is your home in order? Is there discontentment? Are we running into speed bumps or even roadblocks, questioning God ourselves sometimes? Why? Do you live with family or have close friends that reject Christianity altogether? Or maybe you just don't agree with how we try to live it out when we're living out the whole gospel. So my example that I'll give to you, and maybe it'll relate to your life or not, is when I'm out working, Mallory's at home always providing great word and wisdom and knowledge to our children. But if some of you guys don't know, my mom lives with me too. She actually joined our household in, I think, April of May 2020. My dad died in November of 2019, and she was kind of just all alone. And we told her immediately, and even before she had, my dad had passed, because it was sort of expected in a weird, drawn-out way, we told her, hey, we have a room for you in our house. And we made a room for her, and we bought her a bed, and we had a place for her to come before even his passing. But it took her about 6 months to move on and get out of the house that she was living in. But when she came to live with us, we were still very early on in this, but we were, at that time, even as infantile as we were living a different life. And what's hard to do sometimes is that she's not living like us, and that her influence over our children sometimes, we have to have uncomfortable conversations with her. Whether that's, you know, buying our kids an overabundance of things they don't need, whether that's having conversations that are ungodly in our house, whether that's, you name it. We've had conversations with her that are completely uncomfortable, especially from the youngest of her four children to a mother. When it should almost, in fact, be the other way around. You know, I should still be seeking wise counsel from my mom. So, you know, it's hard trying to live out Shabbat when going to the farmer's market every Saturday. It's hard to get her to do certain things when she's just not doing it at all. And I don't want to single out my mom. I mean, you could really apply this to any member of my family. And that's pretty much all I'll say about that. So what about time and money to do the things that we want? So with time and with money, it always feels like we don't have enough of either, which is probably just a fallacy. But is that really the problem, or is it that we're just distracted? Are we seeking things we want too much and ignoring the needs? So again, I'm using myself as an example today so that you don't have to, but you can think about it in secret as Ralph and figure out what you need to do. So some of the struggles in my early years, I'm sure no one's dealt with this before, is massive amounts of debt because you have credit cards and it's not real money. It's all fake. So I had a 1988 Mustang GT convertible, and it was my car. It wasn't the best car, but it ran. And I wanted it to be cool, so of course I have to buy all the parts for it. And so I got credit cards because I was a part-time student in college and ran up lots of bills with that, as you can imagine. But even fast forward to nowadays, some of the guys here know that I always talk about getting a side-by-side or getting a boat or getting an RV. It's definitely a want, but I don't really know if it's a need in my life. And they're not inherently bad. But I think an over-fixation on certain things like that becomes a distraction. And you can talk about cell phones, too. I mean, cell phones are crazy. They're great and they're useful, but, you know, my phone tells me I'm doing hours a week just staring at my phone, and every time I get that notification, I'm like, man, what did I do with 5 or 6 hours of my life with my face buried in my phone? as things that we could work on. So what about proper parenting? I know that's a hot topic on occasion, but who is raising our children? Who is raising God's children? Are we merely just educating, or are we discipling too? What happens if you put that responsibility solely on the schools or your favorite children's ministry or even just Christian cartoons? So again, going back to us and us, I think me and Mallory and our five children, our viewpoint on school has changed over the years. Mallory taught public and private school for many years and started to see the signs very early on and slowly removed herself from the system. We thought at one point maybe our kids would do some public school, and then we're like, heck, no way to that. And then we thought about, hey, we'll go to private Christian school. That'll be a little bit better. And Savannah got a couple years of that, a taste of that. But even that was kind of swirling, in our opinion. So there's no to that now. So Mallory does full-time homeschool now. And it's probably the best thing that could happen to us. But if you know anything about her, she's not just teaching English and math and history or whatever else. Everything is centered around our faith. And if you've been to our house in the recent, we don't even have a TV in our house. You can thank Warren for that. He broke our TV many years ago, and we never bought one after that. He threw a truck or something at the TV and broke it, and then after that, we was like, well, we don't really need a TV anyways. And it's kind of dumbfounding sometimes to some people when they come over. They're like, hey, where's your TV? And they're like looking around. They're like, well, maybe you have one in your bedroom. I'm like, no, we just don't have one. It's not a thing. We do have a little projector that they get to use for a few hours a week. They get to watch their Shabbat-only shows, as we call them. And this is maybe uncomfortable for us when our kids whine to us, why can't we be like the rest of the world? And there's no reason to explain that. You guys know why. We don't want them to be like the rest of the world, and it may be uncomfortable for us, and it may be uncomfortable for them for a period of time, but ultimately, we don't want them to stray from the word, so we don't do it. So, back to Titus 2, in relation to these examples. Older men are instructed to teach the younger men, leading by example and self-control, good works, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Older women are instructed to train the younger women, teaching them what is good, how to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husband. Due to the success of the enemy, very few of us in this room can wholeheartedly say that our parents took us to this scripture and taught us these amazing truths. Mallory and I can both say that we didn't have parents who modeled this, let alone taught us that what God has to say about how to live or run a house. Thank you, Father, for being a God who sees the abandoned and has compassion upon them. Our marriage suffered through many things, but because we were not properly taught growing up. But now we know, and we are walking out that knowledge in front of and with our children. While we are living proof that you could still be rescued from deception and ignorance, when it comes to getting your home in order, we are zealous to teach our children the Titus principles as early as possible. We are raising someone else's wife, husband, mother, father, grandmother, grandfather. They will hold these titles far longer than they will have children under our authority. And we aren't going to fail them like we had been failed. But we are to recognize and have compassion, knowing that our parents' generation also lacks sound instruction from the Titus model. Every moment that sets out to demonize God's ways ultimately creates chaos. So why do most people think it's toxic for boys to not become fixated on emotions, expressing every thought that does or doesn't enter their mind, and not wanting to participate in lengthy one-side discussions about how they are responsible for every negative emotion someone else feels? Boys aren't allowed to safely express healthy outlets like roughhousing with dad or wrestling with their brother to build up skills necessarily to be a protector. Yet when a situation arises when a man is needed to step in for something dangerous on behalf of another or for society, society shrieks and says, where are all the men? Why do most people think it's an oppression for a wife to keep busy at home, loving her husband and children, but thinking it's liberating for women to sit in a cubicle for 50 hours a week with a mask on and clock in and out for every bathroom break and eat a tuna sandwich alone at the breakfast break room because COVID is back and everybody has to eat in shifts now to slow the spread? Why do most people think separating families as early as possible is normal and leads to proper socialization? 6-week-old babies aren't meant to be dropped off at a facility with strangers. Deuteronomy tells us to make sure the kindergarten teacher is teaching them, doesn't tell us that, to make sure that the kindergarten teacher is teaching them God's ways as they walk along the cinder block breezeway for their 10 minutes of fresh air for the day, then outsource the shaping of their minds during the most crucial and critical time of their development to the government in order to prepare them for entrance into the government university system. And when it's all over, we wonder why they've turned into people we don't really know and certainly don't share the same values, and why they seem so selfish and apathetic. So many of you guys have heard of Vadi Bachum. He's a great guy, wrote a lot of books. He has a lot of good quotes out there. But one quote that we found that we thought was really good connected to this, he said, "We cannot continue to send our children to Caesar and be surprised when they come home as Romans." So what does that mean? We need to worship together. Let them see you praying for others. Let them hear you apologize for making a mistake. And I have an example for that in a minute. Let them watch you do the thing that God's word calls you to do. Live like you have only 18 years to teach them the weight of eternity. So the other day, and this is something I just thought of when I read this out loud again. Mallory knows this. So Raleigh, of course our kids have chores. Raleigh was doing the dishes, as she should, and she did something she shouldn't done, was trying to pick up two wet glass pieces at the same time, one being a glass and then one being a heavy crock pot ceramic container at the same time, because that's a great idea. And so she inherently, as a child, dropped the glass from about yay high directly into the bottom of the dishwasher into the crock pot, and it shattered the crock pot, and I just went off the handle, and I'm not ashamed to say that I dropped a lot of words I shouldn't have used and I won't use again in this audience. And then Mallory immediately chastised me, rightfully so, and I sat on it for a little while. It probably wasn't more than an hour, but then I realized I was wrong. It was completely wrong. And I called her up, and I apologized for exactly what I did and exactly what I said, and I told her I did this wrong. And I think that's a big thing to do, is that you're not going to be perfect. You're never going to be perfect. There's not any point in time in your lifetime that you're going to be perfect. But the thing is, if we don't have the humility to own our mistakes publicly, then there's no point. So back to what I was saying, if your children are grown, it's still not too late to walk out Titus and bless your third and fourth generations, or I hope that to the thousands. Approach them in humility, as I just said. Share with them what you see now is a better way and the source of all the truth. Point them to people who might be able to bless them with wisdom, support, and encouragement to live a family life that lines up with what the scriptures reveal. And don't be discouraged or quick to anger if they don't readily listen or consider what you have to say. For it says, the student is not greater than his teacher. The student shares his teacher's fate. Be long-suffering with who you trained your children to be now that they are grown. Remember, gentle answers turn away wrath. And above all, remember all things are possible through Yeshua. If any of these things sound like you, it's time to get uncomfortable. And then pray for the Holy Spirit to prepare your heart and mind to become the mentor someone younger needs to be, to prepare you to walk so that someone else can be trained up in the way that they should go and not depart from what is good and what is perfect. Finally, we'll look at the last category, as well as about some grievances often found in fellowship and work, fellowship in the church. So one of the things that that Ralph hit on earlier, again, going back to God's keeping us all on the same page here, is disagreements on how to live out the Bible or interpretation of various commands. You know, there's oftentimes things out there that are supposed to be kept secret, although some people out there will sit there and try to figure out, you know, this number equals that, therefore it's some crazy thing that they've made up when it's not made to be revealed yet. You know, just work on what needs to be revealed. So what I wrote down for that is, I'm sure no one here has ever heard something preached in a church or maybe from the mouth of someone they and thought, what? really? That's not right. And then dismiss everything after that. And while the law is the law, sometimes these debated topics are just that. And they're not really worth arguing over, since not one of us was truly there and know exactly the Father's heart on something specific like that. Instead, we could focus on what we know exactly is the truth, and then lovingly discuss anything else that's maybe debatable. And then we could check our egos at the door and our expertise at the door. The other thing I talked about was the lack of fellowship or relationships outside of Shabbat service. And this was something that Nathan was talking about yesterday. I'm like, bro, get out of my mind. So I'm speaking more direct on this. Are we actually doing that here? Are we doing what the Word calls us to do? Are the older members of this congregation continually and without fail teaching and fellowshipping with the younger members? Do we make it a point to frequently fellowship outside these walls with the like-minded families of this very small body that we have? And the last thing I had on here is discussions of outreach versus our own internal needs. So outreach, it's a term we've all heard, or maybe we've heard it here at a different church or even in our own church. And while there's no doubt we need to make an effort for outreach and make more disciples in this world, can we do so without effectively first making sure that all of our congregation's needs are met first? This doesn't mean we can't go out and do as much good as we can, but if we are being examples from the world, might we earnestly try to do it within these four walls first? So I only have one example from this, and it's, again, my own experience here and my own experience from the previous church we were in. And that is when we joined our last church, Mallory did student ministry there, and of course she does it here. But when I went there, I always felt kind of alienated, even with the men's groups that I went to. I tried earnestly to try to fit in and do the right thing, and I always just felt out of place. And oftentimes I would dismiss people. And that kind of carried over into this church, and I've had conversations with a couple of the guys here where at some point I was getting so frustrated with certain things and was ready to walk out the door, and that includes here. But there was a change in my heart posture. This place isn't perfect. The last place isn't perfect. There's not going to be a perfect place for us to be. However, we have the opportunity to be uncomfortable for a period of time to make it the best place that we could possibly be. And then we can only do that together. So how does this relate to Titus 2? The instructions from Titus 2, among most of the other scriptural teachings, have the opportunity to come into their full fruition within the fellowship and church arena. Fellowship is where the larger, more diverse group of people come together with their strengths and weaknesses in order to glorify Yahweh by a healthy balance of encouragement and correction. Is there anyone in here who agrees with absolutely everything their spouse says to the every cross T and dotted I? You're lying. you're absolutely lying. Jim's lying right now. Okay, me too. If we aren't able to do this with someone that we are in a sacred covenant with, why in the world are we placing these unrealistic expectations on our fellowship community? We have all the needs, and no matter our age or stage in life, we will always have needs. If there's something we need but lack, then we are poor in that area. If we look at Matthew 26, verse 11, Yeshua tells us that we will always have the poor among us. So we must recognize that within our faith community, there will always be constant needs. But we get so caught up in what we lack, who we think ought to step up and provide our need in the various forms of hardship that we feel as a result, that we fail to see the invisible cage we've placed ourselves in. This is dangerous, and it's a form of selfishness. The woe is me syndrome is a swift plague among most fellowships. Sometimes when we let the syndrome fester, we become sick spiritually and start looking around for other places that might look more appealing. We might see a metaphoric Egypt and think, why do they have what I'm lacking? Let me go and be in their midst and do as they do so that I will no longer lack. And so we turn to the old slave master, blinded to the fact that all along We never let ourselves taste perfect freedom because we were enslaved to our own deceitful mind and wicked heart. We say we're slaves to Christ, but we aren't transformed by renewing our minds and holding captive all our thoughts and submitting them to the obedience of Christ. How are we claiming to be co-heirs with the victorious, mighty, roaring lion if we saunter around as victims who wallow because of discomfort? We say we're grafted into Israel, but Yeshua is our hope, but we behave like prodigals desperately searching for a scrap of joy amongst the swine slop. But hope. There is a simple solution to this problem, and I know this might shock you, but it starts with a perspective shift, like I mentioned earlier. Every Shabbat afternoon, as you prepare to come to gather, make it a point to tell yourself, ask not what the house of Scripture can do for you, but what you can do for the house of Scripture. Amen. And I'll say that again. Ask not what the house of Scripture can do for you, but what you can do for the house of Scripture. If God is the supplier of all our needs, we need to stop focusing on what we lack and look instead to what we have that someone else may be blessed with greatly by. Are you gifted with a passion for prayer? Why aren't you bringing a notepad with you and jotting prayers down as you break bread during Oneg? Are you blessed with financial abundance? Why aren't you listening for someone who needs a small home repair or help with groceries or secretly paying a bill and dropping the goods on their porch? Are you blessed with a flexible, open schedule? Have eyes ready to find someone who is stretched so thinly that they don't know how they're going to find time to study the Bible or to pray. Then go visit those people at their house, play a game with them with their kids, wash some sinks, vacuum a rug, run an errand for them so they have an hour to connect with our Creator. Are you a natural cheerleader, Nathan? Why are you watching for the broken and weary than setting a reminder to call the, and text the words of encouragement or written prayer during the week? And I know when Nathan called me yesterday, he even mentioned, he's like, I think I talk too much. I'm like, Nathan, you do talk too much, but that's you, and I like talking to you. And he's like, well, you don't talk much. I'm like, well, that's just me, and that's just how it is, and I like hearing from you, so it's fine. It works out. So there's so many tiny, nearly effortless things that we could be doing to greatly build up one another in love and yet go undone because we're consumed with our own needs. So as I get into the closing part of this, I want to leave you with two action steps to take immediately in the work, in the home, and in the fellowship. And that first thing is to serve. We need all to serve. In Acts 20:35, we are told, in everything I did, I showed you that this kind, hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Yeshua himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Stop expecting someone to help supply your needs. You will never be anything but disappointed and lonely. God supplies all of your needs, not your boss, not your spouse, not your children, not your neighbor, not yourself, but God. God can and does use his people to send exactly what he wants you to have. And he made it clear how that happens. Like I said before, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you're feeling bitter, you should serve. When you're feeling ignored, you should serve. When you're feeling disconnected, you need to find a way to serve. And if you're feeling betrayed, hey, guess what? You need to serve. If Yeshua said it better to give than receive, then why are we so desperate to receive all the time? Are we rejecting Yah's best so that we can have mediocrity? It's incredible what God can do for you, to you, when you sign up for kitchen duty and have the opportunity to hear someone struggling with the very thing you conquered and then pray for them, hug them, and set up a time to have coffee with them. I promise that what you will receive will far better than setting out paper plates and turning on the hot plates. It's incredible what God can do to and for you when you sign up to teach Torah kids and have the opportunity to be surrounded by their innocent, pure joy and love for God, his word, one another, and you, the teacher of the day. I promise what you will receive far better than sharpening pencils and praying for the pet guinea pigs. So if any of you lacks anything, the answer is to serve. The second action step is to become teachable and willing to teach. And a side note to this, I never thought I'd be up here even doing this. So I think I said it maybe in my first Torah portion, is that I never saw myself up here. I don't consider myself a knower of all things Torah or the Bible, but Tom asked me to do something and I decided to serve, and that's kind of when I had to change my mindset here. So, becoming teachable and willing to teach. The prince of power of the air is a wise and patient serpent. He has slowly and subtly layered deception upon deception so that each generation inherits a magnitude of lies. At the end of this timeline, we were crushed and suffocated by all those lies, and we're gasping for some truth. We foolishly believe that our modern society is the most advanced to ever live, knowing things that make us far more civilized and superior to any other culture, especially those of the antiquity. But newsflash, we actually know less than the other people, the group, or the time period. The truth sets us free, so the adversary seeks to suppress it, and it appears he's done a pretty decent job. Part of that is conditioning people to look back at ancient texts, beliefs, and understandings as laughable, infantile, and nonsense. The truth could be in our laps, and we have been trained to mock it and then quickly cite professional science and governmental agencies as the real beacons of truth. But bottom line, Scripture instructs the older to teach the younger how to fulfill the callings and roles. And Satan has tricked you into mocking that truth to the point that now very few are capable of doing such teaching, and even fewer are able to receive such teaching. So let's humble ourselves. Let's have a heart that is willing to make others uncomfortable as you teach and model Titus 2 to whoever is your younger group, but also have a heart that is willing to feel uncomfortable as you gather gentle correction from wise counsel from someone older than you or someone more seasoned than you who is teaching and modeling Titus 2. This is how we persevere and finish the race strong. This is how we glorify the Father. Let's start our Titus 2 mission this very hour, this very day. This is how we walk in truth. This is how we become set apart and chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you for allowing us to be here today with the House of Scripture family. We thank you for your holy Shabbat. We thank you for allowing us to have open hearts and minds to hear your word, and that we may take action without delay to live out what you have called us to do. Father, let us be uncomfortable so that we may live out your word. Father, we love you and we need you more than ever. We ask all this in your Son's name, Yeshua. Amen.